I never sing the song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." I just can't sing that song. I don't believe that's true.
Should be.
Oh, it should be. And over time, we ought to grow strong, but everybody knows it's not true. The first task of the new Christian mind is to put to death pride and to begin to cultivate humility.
A good Monday to you as we count down the final days of October. Today, John Piper presents part two of a set of messages on Romans 12:3 and what the Apostle Paul means when he tells us to assess ourselves with our God-assigned measure of faith. If for some reason you missed part one last week, I encourage you to visit our website and check for those programs in the archive. The address, of course, is www.desiringgod.org, and you are always encouraged to tell others about the program and make copies for them if you like, as long as you give them away free. Again, the address, desiringgod.org.
Well, last time we began to explain how verse 3 of Romans 12 opens and explains verse 2. Particularly, the new mind of verse 2. Verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then verse 3 begins to talk about the way the new mind works. What's new about the new mind? And the very first thing Paul deals with in trying to get at the nature of the new mind is pride. And the way the new mind understands itself in relation to God and people. And I don't think he does this first because the most important thing the new mind does is think about itself. But the most dangerous thing the new mind does is think about itself. How you think about yourself cannot save you, but how you think about yourself can destroy you. And therefore, verse 3 begins with a warning. So let's go there. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that includes all of you who are listening now, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now that's a warning. Don't think highly of yourself. Now that is exactly the opposite approach to service than is typical in America. That's exactly the opposite attitude towards self-exaltation that is typical in American advertising, for example. So behind the church downtown on about 200 yards away, there's a big billboard. Typical billboard. It's from McDonald's. And all it says is, me, myself, my salad. What's that? What is that? That's shrewd American advertising exploiting your suicidal tendency to pride. All advertisers, all educators, all counselors, all managers of human resources, all coaches, all pastors will one day give an account for whether we have accomplished our jobs by exploiting the suicidal passions of the human soul for pride. We want to be central. We want to be praised. We want to be made much of. We want to be exalted. Advertisers know it. Teachers know it. Managers know it. Some preachers know it only halfway and use it to kill people. Don't be among that number who exploit the suicidal, sinful tendency of the human heart to be made much of, to sell things, or to get them to behave the way you want them to behave. When it comes to Paul, he does exactly the opposite because he loves us. And as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, he ministers the love of God to us, and therefore he warns us against the suicidal tendency that we have, and says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The first task of the new Christian mind is to put to death pride and to begin to cultivate humility. And I say it carefully, lest you be perfectionistic. We begin to cultivate humility. And it's a lifelong battle. Put to death what is earthly in you is not a once-for-all command. It's a daily command. Count yourself dead is a daily command. Reckon yourself alive to God in all humility and service towards people is a daily command and a daily battle. So, he warns us. And then, he turns in the second half of the verse to the positive alternative, to the warning. Let's read that. Starting where I left off in the middle of the verse 3. But, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the alternative is, now think with sober judgment. Don't think of yourself more highly. Think about yourself with sober judgment. And he defines sober judgment, namely, think about yourself, define yourself, assess yourself by the standard of the God-assigned measure of faith that you have. And so last time, I asked this question. Paul, what are you up to here? Why did you tell us to make our God-assigned differing measures of faith that we have the standard by which we define and assess who we are? Why did you do that? And I said, there are four answers. And I gave you two last time, and I'll give you one more this morning, and the fourth becomes the bridge into our series on spiritual gifts, verses 4 through 8. Next time, God willing. So let's take just one more answer to the question, Paul, what are you up to? Why do you make the God-assigned measure of faith that each has the criterion of their personhood and their being and their selfhood? Why do you do that? Let me review the two answers from last week and then move to this one. The first one last time was, Paul makes the measure of faith that we have, the standard of our self-assessment and self-definition, because the essence of faith is a looking away from ourselves to Christ and treasuring Him as the most significant, most valuable, most highly esteemed person in the universe with whom we are totally satisfied. That's what faith does. And He makes that the measure of who we are. Or I said, when faith stands in front of a mirror, it becomes a window. And on the other side of the window is the glory of Christ in all of His perfections and all of His marvelous works and marvelous ways and all of His perfectly executed offices of prophet and priest and king and sacrifice. And when faith converts a mirror into a window and sees that, it is drawn out and embraces that as infinitely valuable, significant, worthy of esteem, and is restful and satisfied. That's all I need. That's the way faith is. That's what faith is. And Paul chose to make that the measure of who you are, because that is the measure of who you are. If Christ is more to you, you are more. If Christ is less to you, you are less. Our significance is our treasuring Christ as significant. Our value is our valuing Christ as infinitely valuable. Our esteem is our esteeming Christ above all things. That's what true human being is. That's answer number one. Answer number two as to why Paul is doing this, why he's making faith and its God-given measure my definition and my assessment, is because faith is a gift and therefore undermines all boasting when I define myself by it. You see that right here in verse 3, don't you? Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Assigned. That means that Christians may not boast over unbelievers as though by our superior wisdom or spirituality or intelligence or courage made ourselves believers. We didn't. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast over the production of their own faith. Run, John, run, the law demands, and gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That's John Bunyan. And he loved the gospel because he knew he couldn't fly. He knew he couldn't fly to heaven. He knew he couldn't fly out of his deadness as a lost person. And so when he heard the command, "Fly, John," he also heard the promise, "I have died and sent my Holy Spirit to give you wings. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace not me appear the hour I first believed. Why did you get convicted for sin? Grace. Why was that conviction and burden lifted in faith in the cross? Grace. That's why. And it's true of every believer in this room, whether you know it or not." That was answer number two. Today we turn to answer number three. To the question, now Paul, why are you doing this? Why do you begin explaining the new mind by calling attention to our pride problem and then telling us to think soberly and then define thinking soberly about the self as thinking in accordance with the God-assigned measure of faith? Why are you doing that? Answer one, answer two, now answer three. It goes like this. God assigns faith in different proportions to his people because that produces humble interdependence with some being served and some serving, and sometimes they switch roles, which leads to a unity in diversity that is more difficult and more beautiful and more God-glorifying than if we all had exactly the same measure of faith. And God wants that beauty and that glory to shine off the church. And therefore, he makes the measure of ourself not only the gift of faith, but diverse faith. Now, if you come to this text with the assumption, which many of you do because it's the assumption you were born with and that you have been taught in 100 ways living in this self-exalting culture, if you come with the assumption that you are an autonomous, ultimately self-determining center of consciousness in the universe, this text will blow all the circuits of your brain. Because it says God assigns your faith in different measures from day to day for you and between different people, different measures, all across the church. We differ. So I have three questions to ask about this point. Is that true? Are there differing measures of faith in every person in this room? And are there differing measures of faith in my heart between morning and evening, Sunday and Monday, age 40 and age 50, 60, 70, 80? Second question. Does it help or hurt to know that all of that is God's doing? Does that get in the way? Does that cause a stumbling block? Does that produce fatalism? Question three. Why does God ordain such diversity of faith when he commands that we all be strong in faith? Let's start with question number one. Do we really experience differing degrees of faith individually from time to time and in this church from seat to seat? The answer that experience teaches is a clear and resounding yes. So let's start with experience and then go to the Bible. If faith is a looking away from ourselves to the infinitely significant, infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy of esteem, infinitely just, infinitely good, infinitely gracious, infinitely wise, infinitely strong Christ, such that we are drawn out to embrace Him to the satisfaction of our souls. Everybody in this room knows we experience that in degrees. My guess is that after a beautiful series of worship singing, the level of your delight in God is higher than it was at 6 o'clock this morning. Or whenever. Everybody knows this is true. Everybody knows as you look around this room, some people seem to have the capacity to rest in God and all that He is for us in Jesus more than others. And you struggle and others don't. Sometimes you struggle and sometimes you don't struggle. Sometimes you're high and sometimes you're low. I mean, that's so obvious. Why am I spending so much time on it? For goodness sakes. Unless, of course, you redefine faith so that it becomes a merely mechanical thing, so that it has no connection whatsoever to the living responsiveness to the beauty of Christ. Of course, if you want to define faith that way so that we all have exactly the same degree, it kind of becomes an intellectual yes. Sign here. Yes. He's divine. Yes. He died for sins. Yes. He's coming again. Yes. That's faith. Baloney. That's not faith. You know why? The devil signs that card. So faith is clearly not the yes to true doctrine, the yes to who he is, That's step one. Faith is seeing him for who he is and having the heart drawn out to rest there, delight there, have your needs met there, enjoy that. That's what faith is, and therefore it really goes up and down. And you all know it does. But we are not a church built on the authority of experience, and so let's go to the Bible and see if this is so. I'll read you this verse. You can jot it down. Just listen. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's clear. Your faith, Thessalonians, today is bigger than it was yesterday. Praise God. So clearly, faith grows, which means your faith today should be stronger than yesterday should be. I never sing the song, "Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before." I just can't sing that song. I don't believe that's true. Should be. Oh, it should be. And over time, we ought to grow strong, but everybody knows it's not true. You can look back on some wonderful, sweet times with Jesus that were sweeter than today. Everybody can. Unless today is one of the best days of your life. Tomorrow may not be. So, yes, the Bible affirms it. Let's stay with Romans. Romans 14:1. As for those who are weak in faith, welcome them. Some are strong, some are weak. Let those of you who are strong bear with the failings of the weak. This is clear, so I don't need to linger here anymore.
God gives varied graces to His people, but what He gives is always perfect and sufficient for the sake of His bride. John Piper, continuing his look at Romans 12:3. Next time he finishes this lesson with his final two questions and some concluding exhortations on applying what we have learned. So how is the curriculum in your child's Sunday school class? Is it meaty? Is it spiritually nourishing? Or is it just something to keep them busy while the adults are having their own classes? Well, you know, John Piper and his staff believe in redeeming every year, every moment. Children are ready for a lot more weighty learning about God than we often give them credit for. And wouldn't it be great if your child knew everything that you know now before he was done with high school? Children Desiring God continues to rework and, we hope, improve all of our curricula. Recently, we released new versions of our preschool, Sunday school, midweek Bible, and intergenerational offerings, now including color pictures to keep things interesting and pleasing to the eye, and also placing the handouts and other items on CDs so you can print them out yourself. Build a stronger foundation for the church of tomorrow. Check out the many educational resources at childrendesiringgod.org. That's childrendesiringgod.org. Or you may call to talk about them. The number is 1-888-346-4700. If you can, look over the items online before you call. Again, the number 888-346-4700. Until Tuesday, this is Bob Allen inviting you on behalf of John Piper and the Desiring God staff to join us again for the Tuesday Netcast, and invite a friend to join us too.